All right. So we went from the classroom and now we're in the gym. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, continuing right along at verses 12 and 13. God's gym. Every January, millions of Americans, brimming with optimism and a little extra belly fat from the holidays, commemorate the new year by making an unfamiliar urban trek. They go to the gym. 1 in 8 new members join their fitness club in January, and many gyms see traffic surge up to 30 to 50% in the first few weeks of the year. If you stop by your local gym any the first few months of the year, the treadmills will be flush with new faces. But the next thing you know, by April, the gym cards will be mocking us from our wallets. Our tummies will have sprouted on cue with the tree buds. Gyms make most of their money from two sorts of people. The first sort is absentee members, believe it or not. And then the second sort is super users who get all they can out of the gym training and gym trainers and things like that, all the way down to the whey smoothies. And unfortunately, most of us fall into that first absentee category. In January, our cup of willpower overfloweth, but by June, the odds that you kept your New Year's resolution fall to under 40%. Well, folks, all of us have a gym membership. We all have that card, right? And we all belong to God's gym. But the training and the workout is not optional. The training and the workout in God's gym is mandatory. Sometimes we can be like these absentee members. We have this card and we want to flash it around, right? Yeah, I'm Christian. Yeah, here I go right there showing my card around. And what we don't do is we're not using the gym. We're not going to work out. As a matter of fact, sometimes we want other non-members or unbelievers to act like members of the gym. I recently witnessed a Facebook fight, if you will, and there was a pastor, and what he did was he chided his fishing guide for swearing in front of his child. And he wrote pages of posts chiding this individual and running his name through the mud because of a swear word. And what was the unbeliever's response? You're not acting very Christian-like, are you? And they were right. So we who are members of this gym need to make sure that we are the ones who are using it. Paul, after giving the Philippians a great illustration of humility and the Christian life, he comes to a natural conclusion. So then, because of this, work out your salvation. It is a command. The training for us is mandatory. And what's the training that he's talking about? He's talking about sanctification. I see two gym policies in God's gym about this training. The first policy is we strive to complete the program. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Did you have a tough workout this morning if you worked out at all? Maybe not. Researchers might poke holes in our exercise pride, so to speak, suggesting that both men and women tend to overestimate how intensely they are working out. Researchers from York University in Canada asked 129 participants to walk or jog on a treadmill at speeds that they felt were light, moderate, and vigorous. The study found that even after researchers described what counted as light, moderate, and vigorous, that people tended to overrate their exercise levels. For example, people believed that they were performing vigorous physical activity at levels that would not be considered vigorous at all and would fall into the light category according to the nation's standards. Most people in this study didn't even reach 75% of those standards. They just couldn't do it, and they always overestimated what they were doing. The study uncovered a twofold problem: how we approach physical exercise. First, a wealth of evidence clearly demonstrates the benefits of physical exercise, yet we fail to do it, and we overestimate that, and the problem is much worse. That's the problem that I have as well, right? I look at my spiritual life, and I look and I say, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm in good spiritual shape. And then what do? I read the standards. And I realize how short I fall. I just was telling Pastor Dave this week, I said, I'm glad that I'm taking a break from preaching. Not because I don't like preaching. It's just I've been convicted now for 4 months straight, practically, in studying. I said, you guys get to feel like a jerk for about 45 minutes. I feel like a jerk the entire week. It's hard when we look at the standards, and here is one of those standards. This is what he's saying. In keeping with your obedience. We don't like that word, obey. But it's a command. In keeping with your obedience, do what? Work out your salvation. The word here for work out is kata ergozomai. It's an intense meaning of the verb to work. It means to expend considerable effort. It means to work out fully or thoroughly, to accomplish or achieve an end. We strive to complete the program. It implies thoroughness or finishing or carrying something out to its conclusion so as to bring something to fulfillment or successful completion. Paul is referencing our sanctification. He's not saying work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. A little girl once said to her mother, it's interesting, you cannot really work out what hasn't been worked in. And that's the idea here. The word in secular usage in the Greek was used of mining ore. So the idea is like we're mining the ore that God has deposited in us, and we're showing forth the product of that mining in our character and in our conduct. This is, as I said, our sanctification. There are three stages of our salvation, and we might have covered them before, but I think it's important to cover them again. Three stages of our salvation. The first stage is our justification. When we are justified, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus has taken the full brunt of everything we deserve on the cross. So all of that we are taken care of. We are legally justified. We are legally declared righteous before God based on not what we have done, but what Jesus has done for us. In our sanctification, which we're talking about here, we are saved, we are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the final stage of salvation, our glorification, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Amen. That's what we all look forward to. But we're not there yet. So, justification, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, from the power of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And our glorification, we're ultimately saved from the very presence of sin. Oh, sorry. Lost my place. So when we are justified, we become children of God, like newborn babies, if you will, right? And what do newborn babies do? They grow, right? Ravi Zacharias makes an interesting point. He's like, he loves it when people see children that they haven't seen for a long time and they go, wow, look at how much you've grown. And he says, well, what did you expect? Can you imagine if they didn't grow? What would you say then? Well, something's wrong. You have a problem, right? So the same thing goes for us spiritually. We're supposed to grow. Now, if we had like special goggles that we could put on and we can see each other's spiritual stage of maturity, what would it be like if we walked into a church and we see a whole congregation in their diapers? We would think that's crazy. But that's the point. We are expected to grow, but there's a difference in that analogy, is that in here, we are responsible for that growth. In Hebrews 5:13-14, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The two words, practice and train, these are used in relationship to our spiritual growth, our sanctification. We're always talking about God's will for our lives. This is God's will for your life. God is more concerned about who you are than what you are doing. Yes, we have a purpose. Yes, we have a calling. Yes, we have giftings. But he is more concerned about who we are in our character, in that calling, in that purpose, and using our giftings. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, I buffet my body so that I am not disqualified. This is what the author in Hebrews is referring to when he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in striving against your sin. And this is what Paul means when he says to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that last word, train, the word is gymnazo. That's where we get our word gym from. Look at the context. Look at the words that are used there. They are all used in the relationship to the approach that we are to take in regards to our sanctification. And now we have work out our salvation. All of these words involve strenuous activity. Are you going to the gym? Or are you standing by the water cooler, putting on the outfit, and pretending that you can exercise? Because a lot of us like to do that. We have our salvation, but we forget that we have to work at our sanctification. Paul uses this word in the present tense here. This is to be a continuous activity for you and I. So just as you wake up, right, in the morning, and I don't have a exercise regimen, I probably should, but let's say some of you do, and on the wall you got abs, legs, arms, chest, whatever it is. The same thing goes for spiritually. So on my wall, it'd probably be like patience, self-control, kindness, gentleness. I could go on and on. But that's it, right? We have a daily workout. We're to continually be working out, especially in the areas in which we're weak. If I have a flabby stomach, I'm going to want to do more ab workouts. The same goes for our spiritual growth. We are to be working out. The purpose of going to a gym is to build muscle, is to get fit. The exercises that we start with in the gym should be getting easier as time goes by. So therefore, I should be kinder. I should have more self-control, more humility, more love today than I did a year ago. That's the expectation. Always striving forward. Always striving to complete the goal. Now, to complete the goal, he's not saying that we are to be perfect. We cannot be perfect in this life. We're not going to be perfect until the third stage of our salvation, which is glorification. So what is he saying? I think that it's appropriate that we could say he's talking about Christian maturity. Christian maturity. And all of us as believers can attain maturity. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Maturity is not perfection, but it is a continual movement in growing more and more like Christ as we live our lives. So as I said, the sins that we struggled with early on in our Christian walk should not be the sins that we're struggling with today. We need to be growing, and we do that by working out our salvation, our sanctification. And he tells us how we're to do this. He says, we do this with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, this describes the anxiety of one who distrusts himself in this endeavor, but does everything he can to fulfill his duty. These are the responses to our spiritual weakness, to the power of temptation. It speaks of the fear of offending God and a healthy stress to do what is right before his eyes. And as one commentator puts it, it's not the fear of eternal doom, but a reverential awe that motivates a person to righteousness, living before the face of God, fully aware that he is cognizant of not only our outward actions, but even our inward motives. How does that make you feel? Fearful. It makes me fearful. God not only knows what we do, but why we do it. I don't think there's anything more important in the church that we need today than a healthy fear and reverence of God Almighty. A fear and reverence that will drive us to holiness, a fear and reverence that will drive us to purity, to love, and to respect. We tend to not always fear God. We want to talk about God more as our friend, and he is. But he is an awesome, holy, powerful, mighty, all-knowing God. I love when I read in Revelation when John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper, the one who was the closest in that circle of three, what's his response when he sees Jesus? He falls as a dead man. Fear, reverence, awe. Paul is telling us that we need to approach this task with a healthy respect, knowing that this is not a trivial matter and it has eternal consequences for you and for me. Lynn told me about an illustration that someone had used. I think it was Francis Chan. Was that who it was? Yeah, about the illustration that he used, that he got a piece of rope. And it was really, really long. Went around the room. Did it go around the room? Yeah, real long rope. Went around the room, and then he just marked off the very beginning of it like that. And he said, that's your life here on earth. The rest is eternity. And that's the idea. How we are working out our salvation is going to have consequences for how we spend eternity. Paul has the same idea. He comes to the same conclusion in talking about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He says, knowing this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and our thoughts, our motives, and our deeds, our words are all going to be judged. How do we approach our sanctification? With fear and trembling. The more I dive into God's word, the more that I study, the more that I preach, this fear grows for me. Because I realize that I'm going to be judged more stricter as a teacher. I'm going to be judged. And that's a scary, scary feeling. So what's it make me do? It makes me work harder. And the same for us in our sanctification. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a trivial matter. We are to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Amazingly, Joy Johnson didn't run her first marathon until she was 61 years old. The only hint of the sport was a verse from Isaiah 40:31, which hung on the kitchen wall in her family farm home in rural Minnesota. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Ironically, the career gym teacher Johnson was a stranger to personal exercise until she took a 3-mile walk in 1986. Then she started jogging and competing in 10K races, and by 1988, she had competed in her first New York City marathon. 3 years later, she recorded her best time at age 64 with a time of 3 hours and 55 minutes. A few years ago, she told a reporter about her exercise regimen. She said she'd wake up at 4 a.m., drink her coffee while reading her Bible, and then set out on an 8-mile pre-dawn run. The devout Christian ran every day but Sunday so she could attend church. She sang hymns to herself to pass the time as she ran. And at the age of 86, she entered another New York City marathon, making it her 26th. And she was the oldest runner in that marathon. She fell at the 20-mile mark, but crossed the finish line 8 hours later. She then went to her hotel room. With her running shoes on, she laid in bed, and she never woke up. That's the idea, folks. We are to die with our running shoes on. We are to die striving to complete the program. Christian maturity. The second policy that I see, we are to rely on the trainer's strength. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, once again, I feel that our superhero friends provide a great illustration of this. All right, so. And poor Batman, again, finds himself on the negative side. You see, Spider-Man is always Spider-Man. Spider-Man's strength is not from gadgets, armor, or learned tactics. It comes from naturally from within, even though its origin was alien. He was bit by a spider. Right, so it came from without, but it now is within, and it's a part of him. You see, he can take his mask off. He's still Spider-Man. Batman can't do that. Right? Batman is a perfect picture of the guy, the Christian, who's following man-made rules and regulations and building himself up with all this armor, and it appears godly. He looks like a superhero. He's not. He's a man with a lot of gadgets and armor. Spider-Man has the power from within. And that's what he's saying here. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the doing, but it's the desire as well. Spider-Man responds to the power within and uses it for good. And a line from one of his movies is, "With great power comes great responsibility, hence the fear and the trembling." Right? That's what he's saying. Guess what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God's working in you. So you have a responsibility to act on that power. As one commentator puts it, sanctification is our response to God's ability. And that's what it is here. Here we see the perfect marriage of human responsibility and divine enablement. The phrase "let go and let God" is not biblical. It should be "take hold with God." This is not a disincentive, but it's an incentive to line up with the work that is happening inside of us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, the grace of God within me." Here he says that he worked harder, even harder than others, but he does not attribute this success to himself. He says, "Not I, but the grace of God within me." The growth that God exhorts is the growth that God enables. So instead of viewing our battles with sin from the perspective of our own strength, we have to view it from this perspective. So instead of "yes, we can," it's "yes, he can." Can God get rid of your impatience? Absolutely. Can he increase your love? Can he enable you to resist temptation? Can he control your anger? Can he help you to stop complaining? Can he make you a completely different person today than you were a year ago? Yes, he can. Knowing this truth, we have no excuse. And just like it says in 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." What's he granted to us? Everything. Everything for our sanctification. Everything you and I need to get out of the ruts of sin that we are in. He's given us everything. It is all right there. But we have to act on that power. And this power operates on two planes. On two planes, it operates both on the will and on the work. On the desire and the doing. When Paul writes to the Romans explaining the depravity of man, he does something very interesting. He starts out with man's understanding, the head, and actually speaks of the mouth as well, still the head. And he ends with saying their feet were quick to shed blood. So what does he say about man? From head to toe, the entire person is corrupt. And that corruption seeps into our wills as well. And even though we are redeemed, even though we have God's Holy Spirit, even though we have been regenerated, the flesh still wars against the Spirit. So therefore, if left to our own devices, we'd fail. We need God's enabling strength, not just in the doing, but in the wanting as well. One commentator says, all of our human effort is in vain unless it is energized by God. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. What a comfort this truth is. How many times do we can't even do what we want to do, but we lack the very motivation to do it? And here he's saying, God not only does the work for you, but he gives you the desire to do it as well. He knows our frailty, our weaknesses, and our limitation, and he graciously gives us that motivation for the task that he has commanded. That is a loving father. He knows that we are but flesh. He knows that we stumble and we fall. He knows how deep our sin runs, and here he provides in his mercy the desire to do what pleases him. We cannot will to will. We need to be ever dependent upon this power. He gives it to you. Have you ever prayed that prayer before? God, I just don't feel like I want to do this. Can you give me the desire to do this? And he will do that. That's how dependent you and I are on God. Because we can't even desire to do what is right. He's painting a picture for us, a picture of the reality of the spiritual struggle that we have. Sometimes we're so dependent upon ourselves and our own strength, and that's how we stumble and fall. We have to depend upon God's strength. He knows. By depending on his strength, you're not copping out. You're tapping into that power that he has provided for us, knowing the weakness of our flesh, knowing the corruption of sin. Ever dependent. And not only does he give us the will, but he does the work as well. So after God provides us the motivation, sometimes we find it difficult to carry out the task. He's going to give us that too. He's going to complete that for us, in a sense. So does that mean, oh, I can sit back and relax and just watch the show and do absolutely nothing? Absolutely not. If God told me that I'm going down to New York in a month, if God said, you're going to catch the biggest brown trout of your life, right? Can I stay at home? No. I got to go. I got to put on the waders. I got to get out in the river. I got to cast the line. I got to hook the fish. I got to bring it into the net. But then in the end, I need to say that it was God's work. Spider-Man has to act on the power within. He has to use that power. Now, as Paul commands us to work and gives us this, he does this in giving us hope and expectation. We don't work in futility. This is the hope that we have. God is working in you and me. God is giving us the desire. God is giving us the work. Therefore, let's go. We have no excuse. This should lead us to yell charge down the battlefield of the flesh, knowing that victory is ours. Why? Not because of our resilience, not because of our strength, but because God is leading our armies and giving us the ammunition for victory. That's what he's saying here. We strive and we work, but it is God working in you and in me for his good pleasure. Here's God's will. God's will for us is sanctification. God's will for us is to work in cooperation with his Holy Spirit. It's his will. He gives us his desire, his work, and it's for his pleasure. That's our goal. That is God's will for our life, is to bring him pleasure in our character, in our obedience, in our conduct. This is crucial to the Christian walk. Think about all of the passages that we've talked about so far in Philippians. How many of those have to do with spiritual growth? Do a cursory reading of the New Testament. How many passages have to do with our conduct? How many passages point us to the fact that sin is warring against our souls and we need God's power? God's trying to tell us something here. And this is all done in the context of community. This all goes back to Paul's point of being unified. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We're all in this together. And the verse could be interpreted, for God is at work among you. So he's working in all of us. This is a team effort, right? And it's much easier as a team effort. It's easier when you go to the gym with a friend and they're motivating you. Come on, you got one more in you. Come on, you can go further, right? And that's the idea. For it's God working in you. And we can encourage one another along that path. And can you imagine all of us striving together, relying on God's power, trying to live Christ-like lives, growing in maturity, growing in love for one another? That's the church. That's what Paul's saying. The training is not optional. The training is mandatory. And it is God working within us to complete that. The nuclear submarine, the Thresher, had heavy steel bulkheads and heavy steel armor, so it could dive deep and withstand the pressure from the ocean. Unfortunately, on a test run in 1963, the Thresher's nuclear engine quit, and it could not get back to the surface. It sank deeper and deeper into the ocean. The pressure became immense. The heavy steel bulkheads buckled, and the Thresher was crushed. The Navy searched for the Thresher with a research craft that was much stronger than the submarine. It was shaped like a steel ball and was lowered into the ocean on a cable. They finally located the submarine at a depth of 8,400 feet, about 1.5 miles down, and it was crushed like an eggshell. This was not a surprise, for the pressure at that depth is tremendous. It is 3,600 pounds per square inch. What was surprising, the researchers saw a fish at that great depth, and the fish didn't have inches of steel to protect itself. It appeared to have normal skin, about a fraction of an inch thick. How can these fish survive under all of that pressure? How come they are not crushed by the weight of the water? They have a secret, and the secret is the pressure on the inside matches that on the outside. The power that you and I have on the inside can match whatever we face on the outside. That's the power. That's the divine enablement that you and I have to carry out our sanctification. We're like that little fish. May not look impressive, but we have the power on the inside. Pastor John Ortberg writes in a leadership journal, and he says this: significant human transformation always involves training, not just trying. Spiritual transformation is a long-term endeavor. It involves both God and us. It is like crossing an ocean. Some people try day after day to be good, to become spiritually mature. That's like taking a rowboat across the ocean. It's exhausting and usually unsuccessful. Others have given up trying and they throw themselves entirely on relying on God's grace. They're like drifters on a raft. They do nothing but hang on and hope that God gets them there. Neither trying nor drifting are effective in bringing about spiritual transformation. A better image is that of the sailboat, which moves by the gift of the wind. We cannot control the wind, but a good sailor discerns where the wind is blowing and adjusts his sails accordingly. That's the idea here. The training is mandatory. We are to strive to complete that program, but we are to rely on the trainer's strength. So I hope to see you at the gym. Father, thank you for not only providing us with the work, but the will to carry out your commands. Lord, the task before us is great, and we cannot do this apart from your strength. Help us to see the seriousness of this task. Help us to work at our sanctification as hard as we can, Lord. But not us, the grace that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.